The reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Paul explains what God has done for us in the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this day, and we thank you for your generous love, and we ask that in your goodness, mercy, and patience, you would speak to us afresh. Open our eyes and lift up our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Title for two Tuesdays is Christ Our Propitiation. And my hope is that you won't be disheartened by such a long biblical word. I suspect that one or two may have been in the early service. My hope is at the end of 20 minutes that you'll not only be clear, but you'll also be glad that you came and heard. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the man who went to a dinner with a very highbrow lecture to follow. And as he was sitting at dinner, he found himself next to an African in full tribal dress. And assuming that the African didn't speak much English, he just nodded and smiled at him through the dinner. The African nodded and smiled back. And when the food came round, the man leant towards the African and said as carefully as he could, "Chomp, chomp, chomp. Good, eh?" The African smiled politely and looked back at him. When the drink came round, the man again leant towards the African and he said, "Glug, glug, glug. Good, eh?" The African again smiled patiently and politely. And then suddenly the host called everybody to order and announced the speaker, and the African stood up and went to the front to speak from the lectern. And he spoke brilliantly, cogently, fluently, clearly. Very, very impressive subject. When he took his place, he went down beside the man who had been sitting next to him. He bent over and he said to him, "Yak, yak, yak. Good, eh?" Now, my hope is that at the end of what may be a technical subject, some of you will say, "Helpful, good, vital." I wonder if you can imagine yourself leaving for work in the morning and you're feeling a little bit weary, and as you cross a busy road, somebody gives you a terrific push in the back, and you actually sprawl onto the road and land on the footpath. And naturally you're annoyed and you're a little bit embarrassed and you decide to make nothing of it, so you get up and move on. Or imagine another situation. You get a shove in the back and you land on the footpath and you get up annoyed, perplexed. You look behind you and there's a truck in the middle of the road. And lying at the foot of the truck is a man, sprawled, dead. And one of the bystanders comes over and says to you, "You know, that man pushed you out of the way." I imagine it would be very difficult to go on from there as though nothing had happened. I imagine it would be very difficult to go into your day without being quite shattered by the experience. I imagine that it would be very, very difficult to ever forget the price that that man paid. Now, one of the reasons that we are easily forgetting the price of the death of Christ is that we are too easily forgetting the cost. The wrath of God has been hidden away or minimized for many years. We don't have to pretend that, it's just true. Many of us who are Christians, we have tried to press home the love of God in the friendliest way possible, and that's a very good thing to do because the love of God is a very precious and wonderful subject. And yet we've done it, and often the unbelievers have sat or listened like people who are being offered their 10th hamburger. Isn't that true? Other Christians have tried to minimize the wrath of God intellectually. Their motives have really been unbelief or cowardice. But certainly they've been unfaithful to Scripture, because Scripture speaks of the wrath of God at least 700 times. And so losing our grip of the wrath of God, we've lost our grip of the death of Christ. Losing our grip of the penalty, we've lost our grip of the sacrifice. And many have therefore seen the death of Christ as nothing more than a martyrdom. Others have seen the death of Jesus as a little shove in the back. Go on and be good. Others have seen the death of Christ, even in evangelical circles, as nothing more than a legal transaction, as though Jesus handed over his life and God has handed over passports. Now, you cannot have a high view of God's love and a low view of God's wrath. A low view of God's wrath will automatically bring a sentimental view of God's love, and that's what we see today. The fruit of a sentimental view of God's love is seen in discipleship in the 20th century. First century Christians went around saying, "Christ died for me, now I live for him." 20th century Christians say, "Christ died for me, now I live for me." Now, this attitude in the church has been transmitted out of the church, and those who watch the church say the issues don't seem to be very serious. Leighton Ford says in one of his books, "The common idea in the minds of many Christians is that the people outside of Christ will only get to heaven tourist class." Now, that's quite a biting comment, isn't it? The Bible says that those who are out of Christ will perish. Now, whenever the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, as we've been hearing for 6 weeks, it sets it out as one of God's attributes, one of his perfect attributes. The Bible pictures the wrath of God as a fruit of his holiness. The Bible pictures the wrath of God as a sign that he takes us deadly seriously. Have you ever thought of this, that the wrath of God is proof that God takes us seriously? It's a compliment to our responsibility. And it's a compliment to him. So we've had this very valuable series for 6 weeks on the wrath of God. And whenever Scripture speaks of the wrath of God, the people of God in Scripture bow down before God and they say, "Yes, this is God," and they worship him. In the 20th century, when the wrath of God is spoken of, people rise up and complain. That's a nonsense, isn't it? It just goes to show how far we've moved from a real biblical perspective of the magnificent God. And the picture of God is a God who actually keeps his word. And when he says something, he'll do it. And when he promises something, he'll keep it. He actually upholds the standards of the universe. He actually can be counted on to do what he says he'll do. Now, we've said over the last weeks, as Dick Lucas has been speaking, that the wrath of God is not a flare-up or a temper or a rage, as we may fly into. The anger of God is his settled opposition. Just as light is always opposed to darkness, God is settled in his opposition to evil. Now, I imagine that many of us in this church today will say, "Well, we agree. We approve. God is opposed to evil, I am opposed to evil. Nevertheless, I think we still have a weak view of God's anger, and we limit his personality like this. We say God was angry once, but then Jesus came, and God stopped being angry. He will be angry on the last day, but he's not angry today. Now that's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Psalm 7 says that God's angry every day. Isaiah 28 tells us that God's anger is his strange work, but as Roy Clements pointed out to us, that's because God's anger comes between the fall and the final day. Paul tells us in Romans, as we've heard in past weeks, that God's wrath is taking the form at the moment of giving people up to themselves. That's one of the most terrible things that can happen to me and to you. And we know sometimes when we're left to ourselves what we're really like. So God has given men up to themselves, and man gets on to do his best, and it usually turns out to be his worst. Exactly the same way John in his gospel tells us that the wrath of God rests on those who don't obey Jesus. The wrath of God rests on people, poised over them, and it stays there and it stays there. I didn't really understand this until I was reading in John White's book, People in Prayer. He makes the point very clearly in his chapter on Moses' prayer. And if I could read you a paragraph, it's very simple and straightforward, but it's very important. And John White says this, "The God of Sinai is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is immutable. He doesn't mellow with the passage of time. He is the God of law. He is the God of grace. He is the God who demands nothing less than holiness. His self-appointed public relations experts have done us and him a blasphemous disservice in toning down the harsh outlines of his image, making him more suitable to our preference in gods. So his image has changed with the times. We are now worshippers of a golden calf. We need to be reminded, as were the subjects of C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales, that Aslan is not a tame lion. And Jesus is not a tame lion." Let me give you one more biblical picture. You may remember that in Noah's day, in Genesis 6, God commissioned the flood because of the wickedness of men. But God also commissioned the ark, so there were the two. Now, in Romans 1 to 3, in much similar language to Genesis 6, Paul spends a long time explaining that the world lies under the anger of God because of its rebellion. It's put very clearly. But when we come to Romans 3:21, the first verse that was read for us, we come to the plan of rescue. It's perhaps very appropriate that today is Lifeboat Day, and we come today to the plan of rescue. And we read in verse 25 that God put forward Jesus Christ as an expiation by his blood. We're going to have a look at that word in a minute, to be received by faith. Now, last week I was talking with somebody, talking in the context of them becoming a Christian, and they said to me this phrase. They said, "What will it mean if I take Christ on board?" Now, I was very grateful to them for that phrase, although it is a terrible phrase, because it typifies the man-centeredness of sin. What it basically says is this: I'm in my own ship, and I'm sailing through life, and soon I will sail over to the other side. But now I'm being offered to take Christ on board. And of course, if I take Jesus on board, that will mean extra blessings, companionship, satisfaction, etc. Totally man-centered. Now, what the scripture says is that we're more like those in Noah's day. Our problem is not that we have a ship, but that we don't have a ship. Our problem is that it's not that we are on board and need to take Christ on board, but that we need to get on board. If we were to use the talk of ship and boats, we would have to say that it's as if we're on the Titanic. It's not a question of who we'll take on board, or who we won't take on board, or what we'll take on board, or what we won't. It's who'll get us off. And the answer comes in verse 25, that God has put forward a rescue, a lifeboat, an expiation. Now, I want to look at three words in verse 25 in reverse. At the very end of the verse, you'll see the word sins. I want to just spend a minute on that, and then I want to look at the word expiation, and then I want to look at the little phrase put forward. First of all, the little word sins. I've really said much on the subject, and much has been said in the last 6 weeks. But let me just summarize like this. The command of God to the creatures of his world can be summarized in the little phrase, be holy, as I am holy. Now, it's very important to say that that is not a taunt. You see, if I was to say to you today, be tall as I am tall, that would be a ridiculous taunt, wouldn't it? I've already shaken hands with someone who looked a little taller than me, so I know that some could match it and do better. But it's a ridiculous taunt. When God says, be holy as I am holy, it's a call, a challenge, a command to a quality of life. It is as if you said to me, be kind as I am kind. And God says, be holy as I am holy. Now, God's holiness is perfect. It's exactly what we'd expect. We would expect nothing less. And he expects nothing less. And so the obvious consequence is that when we recognize that God is holy and that's his command, and that we are not and that's his demand, that we fall down before him and say, I have failed. And not only have I failed, I am a careless failure. Second, our sin has ruptured the relationship between creature and creator two ways. All across the globe, the relationship between creature and creator has been ruptured doubly. There is a human predicament, we're guilty. There is a divine predicament, he's angry. And both are problems. That's why when we speak of people being lost, we're not actually giving the entire picture, because a lost person, you get the impression they could be given a map and they could be told to find their way back to a friendly home. But the Bible says that God and man are enemies by nature. And that given a man a map back to God, he will come back and find that God cannot stand him. So there is a double problem: our guilt, his anger. What can we do? Now, it's very important to remember that time won't remove the problem. It does sometimes for us. Something happens a long time in the past and we forget about it. We have a friction, a social, interpersonal friction, and we forget about it. But if I was to say to God, God, forget my sin as I've forgotten it, that would be to ask him to forget his responsibility. Because no sin goes under the carpet for God. Or if I was to say to God, well, I know you're already reconciled to me, now I'm thinking about turning back to you, that would be to ask God to be careless of sin. He is angry. So there is this double-sided tension. My guilt, his anger. What will I do? I can't do anything. But verse 25 tells me that God has done something. And he has put forward Christ Jesus as an expiation. Now, what does this little word expiation mean? This is a little bit technical, and I'm going to ask you to draw on all the adrenaline that you have. Because the word expiation is a translation of a Greek word that can come down two ways. And translators must choose one of two ways. So you will have heard of the word expiation, and you may have heard of the word propitiation. And you'll choose your word depending on which way you see this particular Greek word. Now, expiation basically means a covering of sin. Here is my sin, and a cover is placed upon it, the blood of Christ. But propitiation means a turning back of God's wrath. For the Greeks, to propitiate meant that you would appease, you would bribe. It's obvious we can't do that. Now, again, it's obvious that Christ's death is a cover for sin. That's why we sing in hymns and choruses that we are washed, that we're cleansed, that we're redeemed, that we're out of debt. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But what about the wrath of God? What happened to the wrath of God? Let me put this very roughly to you. Did God get angry at sin? And then when Jesus died, did God suddenly stop being angry? Did his wrath get kindled in his heart? And then when he saw the cross, did he suddenly say, all right? Did it die down, so to speak? Or was it satisfied? Now, the biblical answer is that Christ satisfied it in his death. The biblical answer is that God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ. He put him forward. And Christ satisfied by his sacrifice the holiness of God and the wrath of God. So Jesus took the full force of it on himself. That's why in the garden he was in a real sweat, as he was really praying and pleading for an alternative. Nevertheless, your will. That's why on the cross, when he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? It wasn't just how he felt. It was a fact. He was banished. That's the way God always deals with sin. That's the way God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's the way God drove people from the camp of Israel. And that's what God did to his son. As light sends out darkness, Jesus was expelled. God took the sin, the dark sin of man, and put it on Christ. And as light expels darkness, Christ was expelled. So, God has a demand to be holy, and Jesus met it. God's law has a demand to be satisfied, and Jesus met it. God's justice has a demand to be satisfied, and Jesus met it. And that's why the cross is a double answer to a double problem. This is the gist of it. Here am I, I'm a rebellious creature, I live in God's world. I'm under God's wrath, I'm moving day by day steadily to the day of wrath. What can I do? And the answer is that God has put forth his Son as an expiation, and that if I go to Jesus as if he were a new ark, I find there not only cover, not only rescue, not only forgiveness, but I find also that he has taken the wrath of God, so that God is propitiated and satisfied. And God looks at the cross himself and he is satisfied. His justice is satisfied, his mercy is satisfied, his heart is satisfied. Do you remember in the day of Noah that God commissioned the flood and the ark and the rainbow? And the rainbow was for God. And when God saw the rainbow, he would remember his covenant. In the same way, God looks at the cross too and says, there is a sacrifice that satisfies all needs. Now, the final little phrase is this phrase, put forward. It was God who put forward Jesus. We must never allow people to divide up the Trinity and say God is an angry God, Jesus is a kind God. We must never allow people to divide up the Testaments and say God was angry, but now he's gracious. God's anger and grace are in both Testaments. He's consistent. And one more thing. Do you see and understand that the punishment of sin doesn't satisfy God's heart? It does satisfy his justice. But God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Centuries ago, a man called Anselm asked this question, for what necessity and for what reason did God, since he is omnipotent, take upon himself the humiliation? Put in modern language, if God can do anything, why did he do this? And the answer is in verse 25. It was to show God's righteousness. The cross is proof that God will do right. God does do right. God never plays games with sin. God is perfect. And it's a setting forth of that righteousness for us, and it's a setting forth of that righteousness for God. It's a place of righteousness. It's also a place of grace. Leon Morris says this, when the logic of the situation demands that God should take action against the sinner, and yet God takes action for the sinner, then and then alone can we speak of grace. Sunday evening we had a hymn in the middle of our service, and the words greatly captured my mind, and I want to read to you two verses in conclusion. The hymn says this, come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. The last verse, lo, the incarnate God ascended. That's Jesus, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the cross. And that's the message for you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will stir up in your people a new, fresh understanding of your wrath and your grace, that we might be disciples who reflect you faithfully. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.